Today's reading comes from Ephesians 4, 1 through 7, ESV. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is the word of God.
So as we continue our short series in Connecting, we are moving into the second half of the book of Ephesians, which is arguably the most beautiful and symmetrical book in the Bible. I was thinking about that statement, and I think that's actually a case you can make pretty easily in the New Testament. I think the contender for Old Testament symmetry would be the book of Jonah, which probably wins from a standpoint of comedy. But for overall symmetry and beauty, there's no book in the Bible like Ephesians. And if you just look at the structure of it, you have three balanced chapters of theology and application. You get three chapters of gospel presentation showing us what God has done, and then three chapters of application where there are five commands. We'll see the first one right here in chapter 4, verse 1. But there's five of these where Paul says, therefore live. Therefore, walk. Based on what God has done, here's what we must do. And do you see how even the structure of the book proclaims the gospel to us? Imagine if it was reversed. Imagine if it was these five commands of how we must walk, how we must live, and only then would we experience the blessings of being loved and saved and forgiven and united. Do you see the significance of that? The book of Ephesians is so symmetrical and well-designed that some scholars have questioned whether the Apostle Paul wrote it. Not because there's any argument from the opening word of the book of Ephesians is Paul, right? He introduces himself as he does in all of his other letters, but the argument of in other letters, Paul is very stream of consciousness. He will divert to other things. He will add in long run-on sentences, and Ephesians is so well organized and structured that people have questioned the authorship of Paul. And I will just throw this in there, that it is possible for those of us who are verbal processors and more impulse-oriented to once in a while do something organized. Don't expect it all the time, but it can happen. So Paul proves that for us. But just see the beauty of this wonderful book of Ephesians as Paul shows us the wonder that we looked at last week of being loved and adopted into the family of God. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his own sons and daughters. And he prays, remember at the end of chapter 1, he prays that the Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see the riches of our glorious inheritance that we already have in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then moves into chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ, united us with him in his death, in his resurrection, even in his ascension, seating us with him in the heavenly places. We are loved in Christ. We are saved and rescued and redeemed in Christ. And the end of chapter 2 and then into chapter 3 is the application of this unity. As those who have been united with God through Jesus, we've been united with each other. The dividing wall of hostility has been demolished. In the first century, that was an issue between Jew and Gentile. That was a groundbreaking revelation that God is saving Gentiles. And I think we can all say, praise the Lord, that was the reality of what he was doing. And then we turn. And in chapter 4, we come to this turning point where Paul says, therefore, based on this gospel truth of all God has done for us, there is now a new expectation in how we must live. Therefore, Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the call to which you have been called. Now, whenever you see repetition like that in the Bible, the call to which you have been called, repetition is never redundant in the Bible. Remember, these were orally presented letters. The Bible was always oral. It's the printing press and access to a Bible is very new, very recent in history. So the Bible was meant to be heard and experienced. So repetition is God's highlighter to help us see what's significant here. The call to which you were called. It reminds us of the teaching of Jesus, that he's the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. They come when I call. Because our good shepherd has called us to himself. He's called us to come, to follow after him. Because we know his voice, because we love him as our shepherd, we are to walk a certain way, to be with him. And the more you walk with your good shepherd, the more you become a shepherd yourself. This whole series, we're encouraging you to pray about joining a group, maybe start a group or plug into an existing one, whether co-ed or same gender, but find a community where you can walk these things out. Because as you experience the shepherding love of the Lord for you, he will increasingly call you into that kind of relationship with others. Love as you have been loved. Shepherd as you have been shepherded. What we'll see in this part of Ephesians 4, four resources that God has given us for our connection and growth. Four resources to be like our good shepherd and care for one another. The first one is the identity of a servant. And again, this ties to the gospel truth of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, where Paul is helping the believers to see you're no longer sinners, you are now saints. And he models this as he did in the beginning of chapter 1 as an apostle, as one sent of the Lord. Here he calls himself a prisoner, which was a tangible reality for him at this moment, writing this letter, chained to a Roman guard on house arrest, literally a prisoner, but also figuratively and from a heart perspective, saying, I am bound to the Lord Jesus. I am joyfully united as a prisoner for the Lord. And Paul's exhortation in his writings was, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And he's calling the Ephesians believers to say, walk in a manner worthy of the call to which you've been called. And part of that is the gratitude of recognizing your new identity in Christ. In Philippians, Paul introduces the book this way, along with Timothy, saying we are servants or bondslaves of Christ Jesus, and writing to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, as Paul always addressed the believers as saints, as holy ones, as those who have been set apart for the call of the Lord. So identity language was so formative for Paul to help believers see with humble gratitude what Jesus has done to transform you from a sinner into a saint by making you a prisoner of him or a bondslave of him. Remember the Old Testament background of that language, servants of Christ Jesus, bondslaves. In ancient Israel, there were rules for bankruptcy. Someone got into financial crisis, they could sell themselves or members of their family into servitude for up to 6 years. At the end of 6 years, the owner of that servant was compelled by the Jewish law to release them into freedom. But there was a provision that if you'd gotten married and had kids, then the wife and child would technically still belong to the master, so that slave could choose freely to become a lifelong bond slave of that master, valuing that relationship with the master and with the family that had grown. And the way you would formalize that was by going to your master and saying, I want to remain for the rest of my life as your bond slave. And they would take a sharp, ear-piercing awl and drive it through your ear into the doorpost of the house as a permanent sign on your body that you belong to another. A painful, somewhat blood marking that would show for the rest of your life that you belong to this master you've chosen freely to love and serve. This is Paul's primary identity marker for himself and the exhortation for all of us to follow that example of embracing the identity of a servant. We've been bought with a price. We belong to the Lord as his joyful bond slaves, humbly grateful for the call of Christ. This is the fuel for us as we connect with each other in community. And remember the conflict that was always simmering in the background of the early church. Paul's concern here in Ephesus is for unity. That's where this passage goes. We're one body. We're one family. We can't settle into differences of practice and of identity because we are all bound to Jesus as his servants. And that identity should fill us with gratitude. So, brothers and sisters, as those who have been loved and adopted, as those who have been set free from the penalty and power of sin, as those who have been united with God through faith in the Lord Jesus, our calling is to walk worthy of that call. Second resource God gives us is the attitude of a child. Not only are we to walk with all humility and gentleness, but also with patience, bearing with one another in love. Is that comprehensive enough of a direction? So what does it mean, Paul, to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called? Well, it means to walk with all humility and gentleness. It's been said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. The higher our view of God and his glory and his goodness and his faithfulness, the more we will see ourselves in proper perspective. The more grateful we are for the work God has done for us in Christ, the more humble we will be and gentle with others. As those who have been loved infinitely in Christ, who've been forgiven so much for our past, how can we not love and forgive and serve? As Jesus washed his disciples' feet and said, "There's your example. Now go do as I have done for you." This is the calling within our church community to be those who embrace the humble, gentle posture of a servant and even of a child. In ancient times, the idea of divisions and classes was at least as prominent as it is for us today with our upper class, middle class, blue collar, the mentality. And the lowest rung of the ladder were servants and children. So when Jesus said, "Receive the kingdom of heaven like a child," he's reiterating the whole thing. The last will be first, the first will be last. If you want to be greatest in the kingdom, you must become like a little child, like a servant. See how Jesus is reversing the mindset of the world in his kingdom and saying, "My kingdom is going to be different." In order to get in the first place, you have to have the humble faith of a child, the simplicity and dependence of a child who recognizes that they can do nothing to earn a place in the kingdom. Aren't we just such grown-ups in our practice and in our reality with the Lord that we have this mindset that everything we do, we have to earn. We have to do it for ourselves. We're trained to be independent and self-sufficient. And Jesus says, you can't get into the kingdom that way. By earning, by proving yourself, by doing all of your hard work in order to then be proud of your accomplishment. You don't get into the kingdom that way. You only get in the kingdom by coming as a little child to say, "I need my daddy to help me." That's the way to get in. And that's the way to live in the kingdom, is with the childlike faith, the humble recognition that you don't deserve anything. That we embrace that low position of the insignificant, recognizing that's what Jesus did in loving and serving us, and our calling is to be like Jesus, to follow his example of patience, gentleness, love, and service. I mean, it's one of those, you know, you take the New Testament, you're like, if we just obeyed four or five verses, think how transformed our relationships would be. Just take this one verse, Ephesians 4:2. If this is the only verse you obey this week, think of how this would change our life and our relationship. To walk worthy of our calling with all humility and gentleness. To approach every situation with patience, committing to bear with one another in love. I want to share a little of the story of John Newton. We're going to close today singing the great hymn of the faith, Amazing Grace. I'll prepare you. We're going to do a little modern version of it and then end with the last two traditional verses. I know some of you get your hopes up for the traditional. It's going to be a little modified, but we will end with the last two verses. So most of you probably know the broad strokes of Newton's life. Most people, when you ask, are like, I think he was a slave trader, you know, as part of it. That was actually a very minor part of his life. But Newton grew up in England, obviously, with a Christian mother. His dad was mostly absentee, as you know, traveling businessman in those days meant you got on a ship and were gone for a year. And that's what his dad was a sailor and a merchant. And so his dad was largely gone. But his mom was very faithful and devout. And so through his first 6 years of life, Newton was raised to know and love the Lord and prayer and scripture. And even his mom in those days, you started learning Latin as a young, because that was how the classics were written. And so you had to experience that. So his lament of his teen years was that he lost his childhood Latin. So, you know, as we think about how we raise our children, that's probably not high on your priority list, but this was how his mom raised him to know and love the Lord. But his mom died when he was 7, and so he was sent off to school, as often happened in those days, and completed his education at the age of 11, and then went off to sea with his father. And so you can imagine, you know, very limited in terms of his knowledge. And after mom died, Christian influence disappeared in his upbringing. And so he immediately fell in, or very quickly in his late adolescence and early teenage years, fell in with local kids who had no framework for respect for the Lord, or the name of God, or the things of God, or the Bible. And so his teenage years were that classic roller coaster of knowing what's right from your Christian upbringing, but struggling to actually do it. There was actually, I think from age 15 to 17, he had a stretch where he devoted himself heart and soul to prayer and Bible study and church attendance. But he looked back on that time as being a time of self-righteousness and of religion when he was trying to just earn his way out of hell. Then when he was 17, he met the woman that would change his life, a younger woman named Mary, who was 14 when they met, fell head over heels, and it would be 7 years before he'd be able to marry her, but he was in love and utterly, utterly smitten, and he looked back to that relationship as one of the key foundations God gave him to keep him out of more trouble than he might have gotten into as a sailor in the middle 1700s. His love for Mary prevented some of the worst shenanigans of sailors in those days. Not all of them, of course. But Newton went on to then be a sailor, and because of negative relationships and because of a lack of discipleship, he gradually found his heart turning away from the Lord. And there's actually one particular older man who made an intentional effort with Newton to deconstruct his childhood faith, to actually deliberately set Newton free from the bondage of his childhood religion. And because of that influence, Newton embraced it. And his main, you know, as a man who gave us hundreds of hymns, some of the greatest preaching in the 1700s, a man who was gifted with words, his primary sin as a sailor and as a young man was with words. He called himself, he put this on his tombstone, the old African blasphemer. He became not just a fool rejecting the things of God, he became a scoffer, mocking anyone who would claim the name of Jesus and profess faith in the Lord. He became very antagonistic to the things of God, to the point that he followed the example of this older man, and if there was a young sailor on one of his ships, he would actively work to deconstruct their faith. And one such man he succeeded at, and ran into that man 20 years later to try to undo what had been done, and found it was too late. And even when dying of a fever, that young man he had led astray had become a middle-aged man and refused to repent even as he died of fever. You see, the foundations for Newton, as he would go on to 40 years of pastoral ministry in England, the significance of a lack of discipleship, a lack of positive relational settings, and the impact of negative relationships was so significant for him that he would end up becoming one of the greatest shepherding pastors of all time and have a tremendous influence on a man named William Cooper. Together, Newton and Cooper wrote over 300 hymns that are preserved today in the Olney Hymnal. And this is one of the more famous ones from Cooper, who struggled his entire life with depression and suicidal tendencies. Here's what Cooper wrote, inspired by working with Newton and his relationship with Newton. Here's how Cooper was able to look back and see his struggles, his depression, and all these things as God working, but in a mysterious way. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Let me just define that term, providence. That doesn't mean that God is conflicted in his character, okay? Providence there just means the difficult circumstances of life that God has providentially arranged. Even if your circumstances appear to be frowning, God is behind that, actually smiling on you in love with the mysterious work that he's doing. Two more lines. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The expression of faith from a man who six times tried to end his own life and who found the greatest comfort and encouragement from Pastor John Newton, often living with Newton. And one of the assignments that Newton gave to this struggling young poet was to keep writing and keep working on hymns, articulating things like this in order to direct his thoughts to the goodness of God. Newton was both tough and tender. And don't we need both if we are to shepherd and encourage one another? We need the toughness of a John Newton to come alongside a young William Wilberforce and say, brother, I am with you in this fight to end slavery, and we must endure through decades of hard labors. And Newton was one of the main coaches and mentors to young Wilberforce fighting to end the slavery that he once contributed to. He was tough, but he was also so compassionate, so tender in caring for those who were hurting. So you see how he had this identity of a servant. He had the gentleness, the gentle attitude of a child. And then he brought this mindset of a family to his ministry and to his life, being united in the one body of Christ. Here Paul goes on in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Remember, this was chapter 2. Jesus demolished the dividing wall of hostility. There's no more Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We are united. We are one in Christ. That's the bond of peace, is our union in Christ. And as those united with Christ, we are united with one another, which is what he goes on to then say. There's one body. There can't be two bodies. There can't be a Jewish church over here in Ephesus, and then across the street, a Gentile church. He said, we cannot divide like that. We have to worship together. We have to grow together. We have to serve together because there's one body. There's one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. Many of you know that one of my hobbies in town is networking. And I like to connect with other pastors to hear what God's doing in other parts of the city. We have a meeting on Wednesday as we continue our conversation on collaboration. So if you want to make a note in your phone to be praying through the day Wednesday, there are meetings starting at 9 and going all the way through 3, two in Hillsborough and one in Pinellas. As we gather pastors together to talk about what would it look like to reach Tampa Bay together. Collaboration is not something that American churches, at least, have done very well historically. But it's something we're praying towards and we are working towards because we believe this to be true. I like this trick question. How many churches are there in Tampa Bay? You know the right answer. Yes, this verse tells us there's in the whole world, there's one. There's one church because there's one body. We just did research to find out in the Tri-County area there are 1,827 local congregations, but we know theologically there's one church because there's one Lord, one head, one spirit, one body. And our challenge is to maintain that unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. We need this mindset of family. And what is family, right? Family is we are stuck with each other. Right? For better or for worse. These are the kids we have. These are the aunts and uncles we have. And Uncle Joe's a little weird, but it's what it is, right? Like he's in the family. You know, we love him. We accept him. I'm not trying to name anybody there. But we need this mindset of the family. The church is family. And every family has, you know, strengths and weaknesses, issues. But that's the whole point, is that we are united. We are one with each other. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Paul gets poetic here in reflecting on the unity of God that is embedded in the unity of the church. Doesn't this remind you of how Jesus prayed in John 17? Father, just as I am in you and you are in me, the union of the Godhead, he said, would you make all of our followers, would you make them one? Unite them. The same pattern of relational unity as in the Trinity. In his other letter, Philippians, Paul actually calls out two women for must have been an ongoing conflict that he had to write it down. Imagine if this was, if you were one of these two women and you are documented in scripture for all of history as for having a fight. So Paul writes it down and he names these two women, Yodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. You see what that recognizes? You're not going to agree on whatever the conflict is. You're not going to agree, but in the Lord, you got to find a way to agree because we're family. We have to get along. And then he appeals to the church. I ask you also, true companion, I'm willing to guess that's not one person. That's a message to the whole church in Philippi. Everyone who considers themselves a companion of Paul, he says, anyone there who can help, would you help? Help these women. Help them make peace. It reminds us of the blessing that Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. When we are those who make peace instead of conflict, we are like our Father. We are his sons and daughters. We reflect his image and his glory as the God of unification and healing and restoration and peacemaking. There is one body, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The mindset of a family as those united in Christ. One more resource we see here is the interdependence then of a body. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he goes to Psalm 68 and he quotes this great victory psalm about the one who descended and then who ascended and gave gifts. It's a great picture of ancient warfare. And after the victory, you divide the spoils. And here's the picture of Jesus who descended, won his victory on the cross, and then ascended, and through his ascension to glory, poured out his spirit and all of his gifts and his blessings upon the church. Grace given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul talks in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and fleshes out this idea of what does the body look like? One body, but different parts, different strengths, different emphases. The lists are different In Romans, it's different. In Corinthians, it's different. In 1 Peter, it's different. And here, he doesn't even really name gifts. He mentions some offices in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. He talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. But the purpose of those roles is to equip the saints for the work of ministry with this as the final outcome, verse 16, that the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. Anyone in this room have bad knees? Right? I mean, you have a little support group here, right? These joints and ligaments, you know, isn't the human body an amazing thing when it's working properly, you know? That it can heal and recover. And a lot of our injuries and illnesses, your own body will bring healing to if it's working properly. There are a whole category of diseases called autoimmune, when your immune system that is supposed to bring healing instead goes on the attack and wrongly identifies something in your body as being bad, and so it starts to seek and destroy what it should heal. But that normally, when things are working properly, the body restores itself. Wouldn't it be amazing if our cars were like that? Wouldn't that be tremendous if it was like, okay, my Accord just needs the weekend to rest and get some fluids, you know, and hopefully it'll sort itself out, you know, our houses and roofs and air conditioning system. I mean, like, nothing else is like that. Everything else follows entropy, but the human body is amazing. And this is the picture that Jesus uses for how we should be in the church. When there's pain, what does your body do? Pat and I are coaching a youth volleyball team, and there was a young guy who had never played volleyball before. So the first day, we're just getting them. They're passing. And this kid starts to see the pinkness on his forearms, and he's never seen and felt that before. And he's like, "Coach, this hurts." And it's like, welcome to volleyball. This is what it is. But like, you can even do that right now. Like, if you just, you know, smack your forearm, you'll see it turn red. You know, it starts to turn pink. Why? Why is it turning pink? Because the blood is coming, right? The blood is coming to that area. And trust me, you play enough volleyball, it can be a lot. It can get quite red from that. And he's like, "Is it going to get better?" He's like, "Well, I hope so." You know? But yeah, no, you'll toughen up. You'll get used to it. But that's the body's proper response, to bring blood to the area where there's pain. And that's why it recovers right away, is because the body is working as it is supposed to. This is the outcome for what every local church, how it's supposed to operate. When there's pain, people go and they pray and they love and they help and they encourage. It's again that picture of John Newton walking with his friend William through seasons of dark depression and despair and just saying, "Let's go for a walk. Let's work on that next hymn together. Let's open this passage of the Bible together." Go back to verse 12, and you see here's the calling of leaders in the church. God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Why? For this purpose, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. If you're in any form of leadership at Oakwood, this is your job description. Not to do the ministry, but to equip the saints to do the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain this goal, the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the outcome that we labor toward, that we pray toward, that our groups are pursuing, community groups, discipleship groups, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are seeking to help each other grow up into the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, the humility, the gentleness, the compassion, the holiness, the justice, all of the perfection of the Lord Jesus. We are growing up into that mature manhood together. Do you see how you can't possibly obey this verse on your own? The context of growing up to maturity is in the context of relational ministry within a local church. We desperately need each other if we are going to pursue this goal of growing up into Christ. And speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So here's our summary for today. all the resources that God has given us, that we would live out the unity that he's purchased for us. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians. We've been loved and adopted into one family. We've been set free from the penalty and power of sin. We've been united together in Christ, and we are one. And so we have this new identity as servants who belong to the Lord Jesus by faith. And that should make us tremendously humble and grateful, seeing all that we've been given in Christ. We come with the attitude of a child, with the posture of those who recognize we deserve nothing. We're entitled to nothing, but God has given us everything. And so we should have this patient gentleness, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The mindset of a family, recognizing we're stuck with each other, whether we like it or not, so we might as well get along. Let's find ways to communicate and maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because we're one body. And the blessing of the body, when all the parts are working together, you might be the big toe or the pancreas. Long time since I had a biology class, so. Whatever part in the body you are, it's essential to the functioning of the rest of the body. We share the grace. To each one, grace has been given for the common good. We need each other. So coming back to the life of John Newton, he had many different turning points. You want a great read, a short read, look up The Life and Spirituality of John Newton, a short book of about 100 pages where he tells his own story. Just tremendously moving and encouraging and so providential. The number of times, dozens of times, that God protected his life literally. The key turning point most people know was 1748 in the big storm. He had picked up a shipment of, it was not slaves at that point, it was mostly beeswax, actually, which ended up being significant for the story. But from Western Africa, the way you would get back to England was by going to Brazil. Now, again, I'm not big on geography, but that seems out of the way, right? But that's the way they knew, that the currents and the winds and stuff. So you'd go to Brazil, then you'd go north to Jamaica, all the way up to Newfoundland, and from Newfoundland back across. So you're making a 1,000-mile journey into a multiple 1,000-mile journey. But that's the way they did it. That's the way they knew. And so they get to Newfoundland. This is March of 1748, March. So not warm, okay, up there in the North Country. And they turn east to head in the last leg, you know, going back to England. Massive storm. Massive storm. And they're on an old ship. So within the first, like, 15, 20 minutes of this storm, the ship is going under. He gets woken up 3 in the morning, and it's all hands on deck, and everyone's going to the pumps, and they're trying to, the first man on deck was washed overboard, never seen again. And so massive storm, the ship's going crazy, and he gets on the pump at 3 o'clock. They've got, 10 guys on pumps, like, just pumping the water out of the hull as it's coming in, and they've got other guys with buckets because they ran out of pumps. And so he worked from 3 in the morning until noon, until his body just stopped from sheer exhaustion, and the storm was nowhere near over at that point. And so in the midst of this, I mean, imagine yourself just pumping, and the ship is literally going under. Like, they feel the whole hull, like, filling up, and it's going under, and they know how old it is and has no chance to survive. In the midst of that, in all that time, he remembers his childhood faith. He feels totally unworthy to call for help because he knows he's rejected the Lord Jesus. He knows that he's abandoned and turned his back on what he once believed. So he's utterly unworthy. He recognizes, I have no basis to call on the Lord. But in sheer desperation, he finally calls on the Lord for mercy. And eventually the storm subsides. But that is not at all the end of the story. You got to read the rest. It was 4 weeks that they limped across the Atlantic Ocean, continuing to work the pumps all the way, and they stopped all the holes with the clothing they were wearing. So this is why I told you, Newfoundland in March. No clothes left on their bodies because they're stopping the holes in the thing. So they're freezing to death. They're running out of food. They're running out of water. And halfway, they think they sight land, and they eat the rest of their bread, and then they realize it was clouds on the horizon. Now they have no bread or brandy. That's another story. So the Lord preserved his life, and fast forward then over the next 6 years as his faith matures. That's what he says. He says 1748 was when God has had his attention, but not yet his heart. And it took him another 4 or 5 years, multiple illnesses and other miraculous deliverances of his life. But finally, he met this man named Alexander Clooney, and I think it was 1752, 4 years later. The first person since his mother who actively invested in his Christian growth. At this point, he's some 30, 35 years old or something. I mean, that's the tragedy of John Newton, is that the only ones who might have been a positive influence, he demolished their faith for them. But here he finally met a man who invested in him, and he said, I was all ears. He not only informed my understanding, his discourses inflamed my heart. And Newton, at the end of his life, he would say this: what a poor creature I am in myself, incapable of standing a single hour without continual fresh supplies of strength and grace from the fountainhead. He maintained that posture of humility and increasingly gave his life to shepherd the people of God. May we follow that example and obey the scriptures to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. As we reflect on Newton's life and Paul's life and our own lives, we see your hand in all of the little details, whether miraculously sparing us from something or saving us from something, or just bringing a positive person into our life, connecting us with a local church where we can grow. And Lord, you just are so creatively generous, and we give you all the thanks and praise for your amazing grace. What a gift above all is this local congregation, our family that we are to each other. Help us, Lord, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to love each other, to bear with each other in all humility and gentleness and patience. And Lord, we commit ourselves to you as your servants, joyfully united with you. And help us, we ask, to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. In Jesus' name, amen.